Philippians 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 25, and our main thoughts will emerge from the flow of the chapter, looking at Paul's main ideas here and where he focuses in and speaking to us about the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, before we read, take a moment to pray. Our gracious Lord and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we woke up today as recipients of the grace of God. We are conscious of your kindness toward us, the beauty you display in your creation, the power of God seen at work in what you have made. We thank you for the beauty of your grace that's shown in Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the hope that one day you will come again and you will complete your great work of redemption, that history and time are not headed to some bleak and terrible end, but to rather new heavens and new earth, and a heaven and earth where you reign supreme, where you are seen as God, where every knee bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this morning, Lord, for ourselves, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray for those who are in need, as was mentioned only moments ago, those in need of their bodies to be made well, such as Claude, such as Jeff down in Greenville, others who are in great need. This gal who took a fall, and they stand in need of you as the great physician that can make them well and raise them up to good health. We pray you would do so. Pray for these family members mentioned, our own loved ones, perhaps parents, cousins, even children who do not know Christ, that you would save them. You would come near to them and open their hearts. Do the work of Jeremiah 31 to put your law within them, to put your spirit within them, to make them willing to believe and obey the gospel. Pray you would help us to speak the gospel to them and to live the gospel before them and to have some influence in their own lives. Lord, you are sovereign and you can work savingly apart from us, above us, even against us. Thank you for that. Pray that you, by your grace, would do what is pleasing in your sight and you would save these. And pray also for those mentioned that battle these scourge of addiction and wrestle with the destruction that such actions bring, that you would show mercy and pity to them. Thank you that you can rescue them, that you can establish them, you can make them stand strong in the gospel. We pray you would do that. Fill us and those who work with them with great love and compassion and wisdom. And help them to know the recovery of their minds and bodies through Christ. Thank you for your great mercy towards us. Speak to us now in the word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Amen. We'll end our reading there from God's Word. Philippians is a book that makes much of the gospel. Most of you brethren have probably read this book at some point, and you're familiar with some of Paul's statements from this book on the person and the work of Christ. You have chapter 2 there, the discussion of Christ's humiliation, that though he was God, yet he took on the form of a servant, submitted even to the death of the cross, and as a result, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. You've probably read at some point Paul's testimony in chapter 3, where he talks about his ability to boast in his accomplishments, that he is a descendant of the Hebrews, that he belongs to a preeminent tribe, that he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he has done, from a human perspective, all that really can be done to be righteous in the sight of the law, but that he has counted all that as rubbish for the sake of Christ, for the sake of being found in Christ. He goes on, even in the rest of that third chapter, to talk about false teachers who pervert the gospel. And then back in chapter 2, discussing Timothy and Epaphroditus as fellow laborers in the gospel. It's a gospel-rich epistle. Even the theme that we highlight from this book of joy is intimately tied to the gospel. There's joy in suffering because of what we have in Christ and in the gospel. Now that focus begins right here in the first chapter and in the verses that we have just read. Paul wastes no time jumping right in to develop a theme that will characterize really the book as a whole. And I think it will do us good today to focus on the gospel and see again afresh and anew how it changes our lives as men living before God. In chapter 1, we have a focus on the power of God in the gospel, a powerful message that saves and transforms all who believe it. I want us to take the time just to see these four ways that God manifests his power in the gospel. Thought number one is this, that God initiates and completes our salvation. God initiates and completes our salvation. Picking up right where we left off, really, with our thoughts from Jeremiah 1 last night. I want you to notice Paul's intense joy for the Philippian Christians here in verses 3 through 6. Look at them again. These three references to prayer. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He remembers them. He prays for them. He talks about this every request for them. And throughout this discussion of prayer, notice also then his references to joy, that he thanks God for them, that he makes these requests with joy. He is deliberate in his joy and prayers for the Philippians. So my question is, what is it that makes him so happy about them? What is it that he rejoices over for them? And the answer is the work of God in them, in the gospel. Notice the flow of the text here, again in verses 3 through 6. He says, I thank my God. Now when? Notice the next words. Upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Now here comes the why. Verse 5. Because of, or for, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6 gives us a second reason. You could add the word because to the beginning of verse 6, because I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's rejoicing over them because they're his partners in the gospel, and what God has begun in them will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. A saving work has taken place in them, a saving work that will continue and will culminate in the second coming of Christ. And because of that saving work in them, they're his partners in the gospel. They're his co-laborers. They financially supported him, as we'll see when we look at chapter 4. They are his co-workers and co-laborers in the gospel, his business partners, so to speak, in the work of the gospel. And his joy over them there, his celebration of the work of the gospel in them there, really highlights three things here. Number one, God initiates the work of salvation. Notice how he said there in verse 5, I rejoice over your partnership from the first day until now. Notice also verse 6, he which hath begun a good work in you. God is the one who begins the work of salvation in us. It's his sovereign mercy. It's his sovereign grace. He comes to us who are unwilling and unable to believe, and he works in us to make us want Christ, to make Christ sweet to us, a Christ that we once despised or were just disinterested in and just thought that was for something that religious people do or that weird people do. He makes us see how sweet he is. He makes us suddenly able to understand that we are sinners and that Christ died and rose again for us. And we now joyfully and happily, because of the work of the Spirit within, come and embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. God does a work in our hearts that makes us able to believe. We didn't do anything to save ourselves. We didn't make the first move, so to speak. We did not seek out God, but God in his grace sought us out. And that's love, and that's mercy. And that same God in grace can do that for those, by the way, that we've already prayed for today, who need the work of the gospel. God initiates it in us. Secondly, then, God continues the work of salvation. Paul rejoices for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippians began as his partners in the gospel. They've begun as good partners, but it continues. It continues into the present day. Paul's in prison, as we'll see in just a moment. He's gone through affliction. He's gone through suffering, but his friends haven't abandoned him. They have continued with him in the work of his gospel. They've stuck by him as faithful friends in the work of the gospel. And that's evidence that God is continuing his work of salvation in them. And God is continuing the work of salvation in us to this very day. Sometimes, depending on when you get saved, it can be very life-altering. It can be exciting. It's almost like you mark your life by when you got saved because there's such a transformation that takes place. But as you go on, your experience starts to level out a little bit. All right, now you know the Bible a little bit more. Every sermon's not like the first sermon you've ever heard in your life. And suddenly reading the Bible and praying, they get a little difficult, and an ordinary life begins to combat. And you start to go through the ordinary, everyday trials of living a Christian life. And suddenly you feel like you've lost something. Wow, I must not really love the Lord like I first did. I'm not seeking him out like I used to. I don't have all those seasons of Bible reading and prayer like I used to. I don't witness as enthusiastically as I used to. And maybe you got saved younger in life and that wasn't even your experience at all. And it's very easy to get to the present time and say, maybe God's kind of like left me to go on and work in somebody else. You know, he got me started and now I'm good to go. So he's off working in somebody else. No, God continues the work of salvation. What's going on in you is just as real as it was on that first day. Might feel different, might look different. God might be working in you in a different way, but he does not abandon what he begins. He continues the work of salvation in us. And thirdly, then, let us see that he completes the work of salvation. We see here this familiar verse, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A clear reference, most likely, to the coming again of our Lord, the good work begun in us will continue until the last day. Maybe you fear sometimes, you just know yourself, you know your own propensities, and you fear, will I really make it to the end? Will I continue to the end, or will I fall away? While there's a responsibility, we all have to exercise perseverance and to actively seek God. God promises here to preserve his people, to not abandon them at the end, to be the good shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. And even when that river is crossed, you have that imagery in Pilgrim's Progress, those two pilgrims going through. One feels like he's drowning, the other is confident and good to go. God takes us through to the very end and completes in us what he's begun. So God initiates and completes the work of salvation. That's the first area where we see the power of God in the gospel. Secondly, let us see that God completely transforms us. God completely transforms us from verses 7 through 11. You notice as we read verses 7 through 8, Paul continuing this theme of thanksgiving for the Philippians and for their faith. And that culminates then in verses 9 through 11 in a substantial prayer for them. Now, it's not unusual for Paul to open his letters with thanksgiving for his audience. But only Philippians and Colossians then culminate in a detailed prayer of thanksgiving. And this prayer for them helps us understand what Paul is emphasizing here in this first chapter and in the work of the gospel. Notice again the movement of the text with me in verses 9 through 11. He says, "And this I pray." And what follows then is the actual prayer that Paul makes for them. If you want to know how to pray for your fellow church members and for your family, take these words here in Philippians 9. But verse 9 gives us the actual prayer. "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now, what follows in verse 10 is the goal of the prayer, all right? He's praying for their love to increase, and here's what he views as the goal that that increased love will go towards. Verse 10, "that ye may approve things that are excellent." If your love is increasing in knowledge and discernment, it's for this goal that you can then know what is best, that you can be able to approve the things that are excellent, that you can make the best choices in your Christian life. And then notice now the result. If love increases and you're discerning about what's excellent, here's what the result is. Notice the middle of verse 10, "that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." That's Paul's prayer for them, for a love that increases in knowledge and judgment, with the goal that we will be discerning men who can approve the things that are excellent, and with the result that we are pure, blameless, full of fruits, which result in God's glory. And we can see a few things here that show us how the gospel completely transforms us. Number one, it makes the unloving loving. Makes the unloving loving. Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." Paul prays here for the increase of what they already have. They already have love, but they love because of the work of the gospel in us. Most of us are not by nature loving people. Maybe we're friendly people. Maybe we're helpful people. Maybe there's a general social understanding that you're to be friendly to your neighbor. But inwardly, how much do we really love by nature? To the point of, as was said earlier, even laying down our lives for the sake of those that we love. Well, the work of the gospel makes us loving like that. Makes us understand what it means to love your neighbors yourself, to love your wife, to love your parents, to love your kids, to love your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. The work of the gospel makes the unloving loving. Those who are rough and those who are hard and those who have done nothing but suffering and lack of love can become loving because of the work of the gospel in them. Two, it makes the ignorant discerning. It makes the ignorant discerning. Paul says, "I pray that your love may increase in knowledge and in all judgment, for this goal that you may approve things that are excellent." I think all of us know our ignorance by nature. on how to navigate the difficult issues of life and to be able to know what to do in terms of choosing a career, getting married, how to raise your kids, how to find a good church, how to be a good worker in your church, how to witness to your loved ones, how to plan for the end of your life, how to navigate tough situations with where there's tension at home and such. We all feel our just helplessness by nature. But the gospel makes the ignorant discerning. It makes us understand how we can know and make good judgments and make good improvements and make decisions before God that we can trust He will see through to their proper end. Makes the ignorant discerning. When you feel that lack of knowledge, take hope. The gospel is at work in you to give you more and more. Thirdly, it makes the unrighteous righteous. Makes the unrighteous righteous. Paul says that ye may be sincere or pure and without offense or really just blameless till the day of Christ. So there's a reference to our standing in Christ. We're never going to be pure and blameless in our actions. Our obedience in this life will always be imperfect. But because of the work of the gospel, we stand before God as pure. We stand before God as without blame. He takes no fault in His children. The trials of life are not God's punishment to us of our sins. Our punishment was taken by Christ once and for all. We are His children whom He loves, trains that we might love Him more, but we are His beloved children. We are pure and blameless before Him. But thankfully also, God does transform us. Notice how He says here that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So both in our standing before God, He makes us right before Him, but He also fills us with fruit. He does a work inside us where our actions then show that we belong to Him. And I think all of us would like to know more of that. I think all of us would like to see more fruit. Well, God's doing it. He's doing it in the work of the gospel. And fourthly and finally here, it makes idolaters to be worshipers of the one true God. Paul says, I pray all this, and what's the ultimate goal? That you would have fruit unto the glory and praise of God. That your fruit would come by Jesus Christ. We like to think that we can muster up the ability to do things ourselves, and we'll plot our own path, and we're independent, and we're strong. And that determination and responsibility is good, but understand, nothing comes from us by determination. Our fruit is by Jesus Christ. And it's not for us either. It's for the glory and the praise of God. What we do in this life is ultimately for God. And what's wonderful about the gospel is we like that idea. We're okay with that. We agree with that. Yes, by all means, God, work in me and work through me for your glory, that I might love you as a worshiper of the one true and living God. The gospel completely transforms us. Thirdly, God's gospel suffers no limitations. God's gospel suffers no limitations. Verses 12 through 18. You're probably aware that Philippians is classified as one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote this from a jail while he was under arrest for the sake of Christ. Some disagreement. Was it written from Caesarea or was it written from Rome? If you read the last portions of the book of Acts, you know Paul kind of traveled from prison to prison as he made his way towards Rome. Not sure which prison he wrote it from, but he makes several references here to being in chains. So regardless of where he was certainly a prisoner for Christ. He was a prisoner in many ways unfairly. The Jews had tried to kill him when he was in Jerusalem. He had only barely escaped and become a prisoner for Christ and now was being treated in that way. But as he languished in prison, he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And in these verses 12 through 18, he reassures them that his imprisonment has not suppressed the work of the gospel. It might look like everything has gone wrong, and now there are great limitations, and all this potential that was there for the gospel has now been flushed down the toilet. That's not true, Paul will say. Notice how he sets the tone right there in verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The things which had happened to him have resulted in the gospel going forth. Interestingly, Paul doesn't say that despite the adversity, the gospel go forth. No, he actually says it's because of the adversity that the gospel is going forward. The adversity itself is what God is using to further the work of the gospel. And that highlights two ways in which the gospel can't be hindered. Number one, it can't be hindered by restrictive circumstances. Restrictive circumstances cannot hinder the work of the gospel. Because Paul was in prison, he says here in verse 13, the palace guard and others, perhaps other prisoners or additional prison staff or their families, we're not sure, but because he was in prison, other people had heard the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. These people knew that he was a Christian. They knew he was a prisoner because he was a Christian. They probably knew that because Paul had told them. So rather than limiting Paul's opportunity to preach, the imprisonment gave him a new audience to preach the gospel to. Not only that, but his preaching in bonds was encouraging and inspiring other believers to preach the gospel boldly and without fear. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So interestingly, rather than being intimidated by his bonds, rather than being scared off from the Christian faith because it landed Paul in jail, believers were being encouraged by his bonds and were being inspired to preach the gospel in a similar manner. Many times when we suffer, other believers see it and they're encouraged to persevere through their own trials because of the grace shown in us. So these restrictive circumstances could not hinder the work of the gospel. So it's not limited by restrictive circumstances, and secondly, it's not limited by sin. The gospel is actually not limited by sin. This reference in verses 13 and 14 to increased evangelistic activity, it encourages Paul, but his encouragement is mixed with sorrow. You pick that up in verses 15 through 18. Because while many believers are enthusiastically preaching the gospel, others are trying to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Now, here's the interesting thing. They're not trying to afflict him by denying the gospel, but they're trying to afflict him by preaching the gospel. Look at verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely trying to add affliction or supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So here's what Paul's saying. I'm in prison, and brothers are being encouraged to preach the gospel, but there is a chunk of them that are preaching the gospel out of these wrong motives, out of contention, of envy and strife, and they're trying to add affliction to my bonds. Now, you can only read that and wonder, okay, why would someone preach the gospel to trouble Paul? How do you preach the gospel in a way that troubles someone else? Well, it's hard to be super specific about who these guys are. Paul doesn't come out and say, here's exactly what they're saying that bothers me. We can be sure they're not false teachers. He says they preach Christ, and Paul approves of their message. So they're not gospel deniers. They may, it's possible, some have suggested this, that they represent a form of Christianity that targets Gentiles, but is more friendly to Jewish influences. All right, so you read through the New Testament, right? And you've got all these Gentiles coming in to the church, and all of a sudden the Jews are getting upset because they don't keep the law of Moses, and they want to impose restrictions on them. And the Jerusalem Council says, no way, salvation is by faith alone. We will not require them to keep the law of Moses. You read the book of Galatians, there's going to be no mixing between faith and works when it comes to salvation. It's possible that these people here, while they didn't go that far, maybe they represented a form of Christianity that was open to Jewish influences. What we might think of as gospel preaching churches today that maybe have a little bit of a legalistic edge. Maybe that's what was troubling Paul there, that, yeah, the gospel is truly being preached, but there's an edge to it that really bothers me. What Paul is clear about is their motives. They preached Christ of envy and of strife and of contention. It's probably jealousy of Paul and the success of his ministry, and now they think, ha 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 ha, Paul's in prison, so we can use his imprisonment to get an edge in our own ministry and in building our own church. Now you read that and you think, wow, that's just amazing. That how could Christians have such motives? But we all know it happens, don't we? We've seen it in our day and age. We've seen it in churches that we are aware of. And you know what? Let's take a little encouragement that guess what? It's nothing new. All right, it happened in Paul's own day too. As one man said, the church must be the work of God, or else it would never survive the people who have run it. God knows what he's doing in entrusting the work of the gospel to sinful men who sometimes get really good motives mixed with really sinful ones. Here's where we need to take heart. Even though these sinful people preach the gospel and their sin even shine through in it, what is Paul's attitude towards them? Verse 18, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was preached, whether by him or by others, whether through good motives or through poor, whether while he was in prison and they were free, whether they had more success than he did, he rejoiced in the work of the gospel. What we can take away from this is realize God's gospel is not limited by sin. Those are sinful motives, all right? There's no denying it. Nonetheless, God used it to advance the work of the gospel. And that if that doesn't show the sovereignty of God in salvation, then I don't know what does. But we can take heart. Your own sin, when you've blown it, your own situation, when things go poorly, guess what? That's not stopping what God is doing. Fourthly, God, through the gospel, enables us to face life and death with confidence and joy. God, through the gospel, enables us to face life and death with confidence and joy. These last verses here in Philippians 1, they capture a certain emotional anguish for Paul. You probably picked up on it while we read through these last verses. Quite frankly, he's torn between his personal desire to depart and be with Christ and his Christian duty to remain on in ministry for the sake of the Philippians. He'd rather be with Christ, but he recognizes the great benefit that will come if he continues in ministry for the Philippians. And the only source of contentment and the only source of joy that he finds in that tension is God and his gospel. Look at some of the evidence for the tension here. Look at verse 18. Look at the second half of that verse, or really just the last line. He says, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. It's interesting. Why does he repeat this commitment to joy? He says, I rejoice now, and I will rejoice again in the future. Notice it's present tense. Some have suggested, and I think rightly so, that the tension there and the repetition there focuses on the fact that Paul does have present joy, but he knows he'll face temptations again to lose his joy as he goes forth in the ministry. So he's therefore resolving now to say, I know I'm joyful now, and I'm intent on rejoicing again in the future. If I'm continuing to wrestle with these people who preach the gospel out of poor motives, then I rejoice now, and I will rejoice again in the future when I'm tempted not to. Joy tends to be not a one-time victory that you get now and that just kind of stays with you throughout the rest of your life. There's going to be times where you'll have to be joyful again in the Lord. All right? We don't get victory one time and then never wrestle with discouragement ever again. So I think there's some evidence of tension there. But look, of course, very clearly at verses 22 through 24. It says, if I live in the flesh, it's the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot or know not. For I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He uses that word straight, verse 23, which is usually used in context of pain and suffering. Quite frankly, Paul is literally torn in two in his desire and wrestling here. But notice the manifestation of grace. He says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So this adversity that he faces of being in prison, of dealing with these preachers with poor motives, he says, I know that this is what God will use to bring me to perseverance and to continue on the path of salvation and of ministry. Notice very quickly, by the way, that he does say in verse 20 that it will also be through the supply of the Spirit and through the prayer, verse 19, and through the prayers of God's people. So let's remember to pray for our ministers, because that's one of the means God uses to enable them to continue on. But he acknowledges that the adversity he faces are not just miscellaneous and meaningless trouble and pain. These are the essential ladders to be climbed towards spiritual manhood. Notice what he also says in verse 20. Here's where he gets his confidence. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, so now also as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So this is why he can live with attention, because Christ is the one being magnified in him. And then notice finally the decision he makes, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's torn in two. He has joy, but he knows there will be times when he will have to face difficult circumstances and where joy will not come naturally. But Christ displays his grace to him, and because Christ is being manifest in his life, he's able to face this tension, and therefore the source of his joy is not his willpower or his determination, but this. On the one hand, for me to live, it's Christ. And on the other hand, for me to die is gain. Really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether I live or whether I die. I have Christ, and that is my benefit. Quite frankly, brethren, sometimes it's easier to face death than it is to face life, is it not? Life is long. Life is hard. Life can bring tough stuff. Death, it's over, and we're with Christ, and I don't mean that in a silly way. That's just the truth of it, that the trouble's over. Life's the thing where we have to really know day in and day out the manifestation of joy and the manifestation of grace, and here's where it comes. It comes through Christ. God's power in the gospel will enable us to face life and death with joy and with confidence. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the sustaining grace of God manifest in the gospel. Now I pray, Lord, that you would take these truths and you would seal them to us, help us to remember them, to feel them and to believe them in our hearts and to know them when we face the difficulties of life, of living with others, of ministry, when we face the struggles and the toils. May we know your work in us in the gospel. Reassure us of its power to work in us with our own sinfulness, and in our lives and in our families and in those we interact with, that we're not just plodding along through life, but Lord, you're doing a great work to save your elect and to bring glory to yourself and to manifest the power of the gospel. Reassure us and refresh us, and thank you for Jesus and his fresh mercies, in whose name we pray. Amen.